Well, in verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 12, we saw where Paul was addressing an aspect of the congregation, a segment of the congregation, who viewed their gifts as insignificant. These were people who had lesser gifts, not lesser in the way of quality, but just lesser in the sense that they weren't as showy, they weren't as dramatic as other gifts that people were exercising. And they were more likely to view their gifts as insignificant, or given the character of the Corinthian church, it was more likely that they were made to feel as though their gifts were insignificant and played a lesser role in the life of the church, and that they were inferior in some way to the more prominent gifts. And those with the more modest gifts were tempted to have a nobody needs me attitude, and I'll just go home and sit and leave everybody else to do the work. Nobody needs me. My gifts are kind of insignificant. And Paul makes it clear in verses 12 through 20 that that's not the case, that everybody in the body is necessary. And but then in verses 21 through 26, Paul shifted his attention to those in the church who had just the opposite problem. They had more prominent gifts. They had the gifts that were more showy, more ostentatious, more visible. And as a result, they were in danger of having they didn't have a nobody needs me attitude. They were in danger of having I don't need anybody attitude. I can do it all myself. I've got it all fixed. I'm God's gift to the church. The church can't function without me. And here I am. They saw themselves as indispensable. The church just couldn't function without them. But Paul lets them know in verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. In other words, the weak ones, those with the less visible gifts, only seemed to be weak. They weren't really weak. The reality is that they were necessary to the proper functioning of the body. So rather than engaging in a contest of spiritual one-upmanship and vying for bragging rights as to who has the most spiritual gift and who's the most spiritual, who's the most highly exalted, they needed to realize that it is God who composed the body. Verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving it more abundant honor to the member which lacked. And since God is the one who's composed the body with all its various gifts, with all the various talents that are in there, there should be no division in the body. Each member, there's interdependence. Each member needs each other member of the body. They're to care for every other member of the body. Verse 25, the members should have the same care for one another. So it's totally irrational, totally self-defeating for a more prominent member of the body, like an eye, to say, or to want the less prominent member of the body, like the stomach, to function well. You know, it's totally irrational for the eye not to want the stomach to function well. No, the eye should want the stomach to function well, because if the stomach functions well, the eye functions well too. They're all interdependent, so it's inconsistent, it's irrational for one portion of the body, no matter how prominent it is, to not to want the other portion of the body to function well. And not only should it want it to function well, but it should make sure that it has everything it needs to function well. But this wasn't the case in the Corinthian church. Besides their abuse in the spirit of the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians tells us that this church, these people were involved in personality cults. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. They were involved in these personality cults. They were tolerating immorality in the church. They were bringing lawsuits against one another. The richer members of the church were ignoring the needs of the poorer members of the church. They were flaunting their sumptuous lifestyle by engaging at the Lord's Supper. They were using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to get drunk and to feast in front of the poorer members who didn't have anything to eat. They exercised their freedom in Christ without any regard for the less mature members of the church. Men and women were not functioning in their proper roles within the church. They were attacking the integrity of Paul and of the other apostles. They were embracing people who falsely claimed to be apostles. Well, does this sound like the church you want to belong to? I think I'd move my membership over to the church in Philippi rather than staying in Corinth. Well, in light of all this, Paul's statement in verse 27 is all the more remarkable. Look at verse 27. Let's just read verse 27 through 31. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. So when Paul tells them in verse 27, it's pretty remarkable, given just their corrupt nature, given the fact and how they were treating each other, how they were behaving in the body of Christ. Notice verse 27. Now you are Christ's body. Paul doesn't say you ought to be Christ's body or you should be acting like Christ's body. He says you are Christ's body. Despite the way you're behaving, you are still Christ's body. You are in Christ. Their behavior does not change their position in Christ. God placed them into the body at their conversion. It was God's grace that placed them in Christ, and it's God's grace that keeps them in Christ. It's only those who think they've done something to contribute to their own salvation that think they're in danger of losing their position in the body of Christ. I mean, after all, if you did something to get your salvation, you can do something to lose it, right? But that's not what Paul's telling them, that they are Christ's body. He's transferring his analogy that he's made all through here of the human body. He's transferring it to them personally within the church. You are Christ's body. Now, by pointing to them as Christ's body, Paul is not condoning their behavior or giving them a license to be unethical and immoral, but rather he's reminding them of God's grace. Just God's grace that despite their abuse, they are still members of the body of Christ. In God's sight, they are members of Christ's body. So it's a reminder to every Christian whose life is marred by inconsistency of some type, that to become in your daily behavior what you are already positionally in Christ. You live out what you are. We're to put off the old man, put on the new, as Ephesians 4 tells us. Put off the old man with all its lusts, all its deceit. Put on the new man that's being renewed day by day into the likeness of Christ. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So also by affirming their position in Christ, Paul's placing the responsibility for implementing the lessons that he's just taught them here in 12 through 26. He's placing that responsibility for implementing those lessons squarely on the shoulders of the Corinthian church. You are Christ's body. Now act like it. Live like it. They can't plead ignorance. The ball's in their court. They have to do what they've been taught. They have to become a doer of the word and not just a hearer who deludes themselves. Every local church that is a true church, and a crowd doesn't make a true church. There's a lot of crowds out there, but that doesn't make it a true church. But every local church that is a true church is a miniature representation of the universal body of Christ. It's a miniature representation of the universal church. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. So he states that in verse 27. Not only are they Christ's body, corporately, but they're individually members of it as well. Together, we're one body and part of the universal body of Christ. But individually, we make up separate parts of the body. We each have our own function to fulfill. We each have our own responsibility within that body to make the body function as it should. We all have an assigned position and a responsibility. Now, in verses 28 through 31, Paul identifies some of these various parts, and he lists them. He lists them in order of their importance and in order of their benefit to the church. I'll read verse 28 through 31 again. And God is appointing in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Verse 28. So God has appointed in the church. Paul reiterates what he's already said twice in this chapter, that it's God who has placed each individual member in the church. God has appointed in the church. The word appointed in verse 28, it's the same as has placed in verse 18. Now, God has placed the members, each one of them. It's a theto, which means to place, to set, to lay, or to put. It's a verb of position. Verse 18, it describes God's placement of members in the human body. But here in verse 28, it's talking about the placement of the members, Christians, in the body of Christ, in the church. Paul is applying it to the spiritual context, to the church here. Now, no one chooses to be an apostle. God has appointed in the church first apostles. No one chooses to be an apostle. No one chooses to be a prophet. No one chooses to be a teacher. You know, I didn't choose to be the pastor of Community Bible Church. And well, some of you might say, I didn't choose you to be the pastor of Community Bible Church either. But well, we'd both be right, because God chose me to be here. He has chosen you to fulfill a role He's given you in this church as well, too. We all need one another to carry out our individual responsibilities. I need you to carry out my responsibility. You need me to carry out your function and role within the church. We all help each other fulfill our individual role. There's interdependence within the body. Paul lists various gifts here in order of their importance to the edification of the church. This is the significance of first, second, third, then. The order is parallel to Ephesians 4:1. Look over in Ephesians 4:1. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, teachers, some as pastors and teachers. So the order is parallel to Ephesians 4:11. Paul's emphasis here is on the profit derived from the spiritual gifts, those that produce the most edification and the most spiritual growth in the church. You know, of course, the apostle is going to be the one that produces the most growth in the church. Paul is very specific about the order of the first three gifts. They're standing in relation to the other five. There's first, second, third. But he doesn't continue with fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. He doesn't go on like that. He goes first, second, third, and it's then. In other words, the first three are very specific about. The other three, the others, he's less specific about. There's still a sequence being taken on here. The words then are a repetition of the word epita. It's a conjunction that indicates sequence. So there's some type of sequence going on here. Paul's not giving an exhaustive list of gifts, but he's giving a list and what their function is in the body and their benefit to the body. Now notice that in this list, as Paul does throughout all this section, he did it in the earlier part of chapter 12, in verse 10, he's doing it here. He'll do it a little bit later. That Paul puts the gift of tongues last on the list. And he does this intentionally. He does it for a purpose. Because the gift of tongues was the gift that the Corinthian church was coveting the most. This is what everybody wanted, because it was the most ostentatious. It was the most visible. It was the most flamboyant. And this is the gift everybody wanted, because it drew the most attention to themselves. And it what elevated themselves and made themselves seem more important. The church overvalued this gift. Paul's telling the church that they have their priorities wrong when it comes to the gifts that they desire. They're down the bottom cupboard rummaging around for crumbs, and they need to be reaching for the cookies on the top shelf. They're not doing that. They're wanting the stuff that draws attention to themselves, not that edifies the church the most. On this list of eight gifts, Paul lists four that are not mentioned in the list of gifts in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 12. In one that he mentions in verse 10, he kind of gives a little different twist to in verse 28. The first he mentions are apostles. God is appointing in the church first apostles. Paul doesn't mention apostles in his list of gifts in verses 8 through 10. Now, some have argued that apostleship was an office and not a gift. Well, it's true that not all gifts are offices. This, by the way, is something that's often overlooked by those who advocate ordaining women to ministry. Just because a woman has a gift of teaching doesn't mean she's qualified for the office of pastor. Not all gifts are offices, but all offices are gifts. So to say that the gift of apostleship was an office and not a gift is to get it wrong. Not all gifts are offices, but all offices are gifts. So the mandatory requirements for apostleship are given in Acts 1, 21 through 22, when the church has to replace Judas, who hung himself. They choose Matthias. In verse 21 and 22 of Acts, chapter 1, it says, "Therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us," in other words, he was an eyewitness of the earthly ministry of Christ, "and beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they needed to be an eyewitness of his earthly ministry. They needed to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, of his resurrection. And they also had, according to Romans 1, where Paul says, "I'm appointed an apostle of Jesus Christ," they had to have a divine appointment, direct appointment by Jesus Christ to the office. So these were the mandatory requirements of the apostle. Now, if someone had all of these, he also had the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now, the exact number of apostles is not really known. Of course, there were the original 12 that Jesus picked. Judas killed himself. They replaced him with Matthias. But then there's Paul was chosen as an apostle. Jesus' half-brother James is called an apostle. Andronicus and Junius are mentioned in Romans 16:7 as apostles. It's possible even that, and Barnabas is also mentioned as an apostle, it's possible even that the 500 eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection that he appeared to, that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, could have been apostles. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had obviously followed him through his earthly ministry. But really, the exact number is not really known how many apostles they were. After all, if there were a set number of apostles, if there were a set number of apostles out there that the church was aware of, it would have been impossible for somebody to pass themselves off as a false apostle, a pseudo-apostolos, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:13, or as in Revelation 2:22, I believe it is, no, Revelation 2:2, that the church tested those who claimed to be apostles were false apostles. If there was a set number, then it would have been impossible for somebody to pass himself off as a false apostle and try to trick the church. People today claim for themselves apostleship. You see it driving down the road. You'll pass church signs that it's apostle so-and-so on the marquee of the church. Now, those who claim for themselves the title of apostle are either ignorant of the true meaning of the word, or they're just trying to elevate themselves above the rest of the Christians that they have oversight of. They want to elevate themselves to a level above those of the average Christian. The church universal is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. A foundation is only laid one time. You don't lay a foundation over and over again. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians 2. Now, their role was foundational to the church as eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection and as having a full complement of the spiritual gifts. They went out proclaiming eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They said, "We are eyewitnesses of these things." Peter said this in his first sermon, "We are eyewitnesses of his resurrection." He probably had the full complement of spiritual gifts that distinguished him as an apostle. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, I showed you all the gifts accompanying an apostleship. I performed among you the gifts, the signs of a true apostle. I performed among you the signs of a true apostle. They had authority over the church as a whole and not just one local congregation. They were over the entire church, which, despite Catholic tradition that says that Peter was the original pope and the head of the universal church in the New Testament, there's a lot of good evidence to show, and we don't have time to go into it here, but there's a lot of good evidence to show that, James, by the time James wrote his epistle, and by the time, because James is the first New Testament book written, it's the earliest New Testament book written in around 55 A.D., but by the time James wrote his epistle and the other New Testament books were written, that James was probably the head of the church, universal. All the other church leaders, all the other apostles looked to James for leadership within the church, not Peter. James was the head of the church, the half-brother of Christ. So they had authority over the universal church. So in terms of their benefit to the church, the apostle was first on the list. Everything they said, if they were speaking for the Lord, they were God's mouthpiece, they were his spokesman, whatever they said, not all the time, obviously. Some apostles made mistakes. Paul had to rebuke Peter. But what they said, when they spoke in the name of the Lord, or if they were writing in the name of the Lord, it was the Lord speaking. They spoke with the Lord's authority. So in terms of their benefit to the church, the apostle was first on the list. Second was prophets. In verse 10, Paul lists this gift, but he's emphasizing the gift, whereas here he's emphasizing the person who has the gift. In verse 10, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy. So he's speaking there of the gift. Here he's talking about prophets, the people that contain the gift or that possess the gift. The placement here is also different. In verse 10, it's listed with the sign gifts, probably pointing to the predictive prophecy, or the predictive aspect of prophecy, that it was a sign of those, pointing to the validity and of the person giving the prophecy. Whereas here, the gift's revelatory aspect is being emphasized. Prophets, both male and female, and yes, there were female prophets. You look at Acts 21, Philip's four daughters are called prophetesses. So there were female prophets as well as male prophets within the early church. They received new revelation, and it was passed on to the church. All apostles were prophets. If you're looking for it, it's Acts 21, I think it's 21:9, where Philip's four daughters are called prophetesses. But all apostles were prophets, but not all prophets were apostles. So not all prophets had witnessed the risen Lord, and not all prophets had a divine appointment by the Lord, had direct commission from the Lord. But prophets, like apostles, made up the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, according to Ephesians 2. But once the canon of Scripture was closed, there's no more need for continuing revelation. Once the foundation is set, there's no more need for the prophet. So the office has passed out of existence. The last apostle and the last prophet died with the death of John in around 90 A.D., 90-something A.D. Now, some have tried today to identify the gift of prophecy with preaching, to make it a gift that's still continuing today. They say that prophecy is just, thus says the Lord. And so when anybody's preaching, they're utilizing the gift of prophecy. But technically, that's not quite true, because prophecy involved more than just proclaiming. Preaching today is really a combination of the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation. It's not the gift of prophecy. Prophecy, those gifts were part of the gift of prophecy, but they didn't encompass the whole of gift of prophecy. So preaching is not prophecy. Now others also, especially those who advocate the continuation of all the spiritual gifts up to the present time, it's called continuationists. They think all the spiritual gifts that were available to the New Testament, early New Testament church, are still available to the church today. These continuationists believe that some Christians still have the gift of prophecy. That is, that God is still continuing to give new revelation to the church through these prophets. Well, now the implication for this for the church is huge. I mean, just think about it. If God is still giving new revelation to the church today, shouldn't we be obeying it? Shouldn't we be heeding it? Shouldn't we be writing it down? Shouldn't it be incorporated into the canon of Scripture somehow? And the implications are huge if God is still giving revelation to the church. Now, the primary problem and the biggest problem, the most dangerous problem to this view, is that it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It's telling us this isn't enough. We need more. We need more revelation from God. What God has already given us is insufficient for us to live our every life. But that's what was it Peter tell us? He has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need any more. This is sufficient. But those who advocate continuing revelation, either implicitly or explicitly, deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, another huge problem for this view is that those who hold to it try to make a distinction between New Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. Wayne Grudem, who's a tremendous biblical scholar, written a very good systematic theology, but in a book he wrote back in 1988, it's called The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, Wayne Grudem said, prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture and authority, but was simply a very human, sometimes partially mistaken, report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. And he'll point to Acts chapter 21, if you want to flip over there, Acts 21, Agabus' prophecy of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. In Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 7, or starting in verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Wayne Grudem will say, well, Agabus was wrong here. It wasn't the Jews that bound Paul. It was the Romans that bound Paul. Romans tied him up. The Romans arrested him. So Agabus was wrong. Yes, God revealed it infallibly to Agabus, but it kind of went through his human filter and it got garbled somehow and it came out wrong. But this is dangerous, because to say that Agabus is wrong, you're not only imputing error to Agabus, you're saying the Holy Spirit is wrong, because Agabus says this is what the Holy Spirit says. Well, they're imputing error to the Holy Spirit. Agabus' prophecy was not wrong. Yes, he was bound by the Romans, but it was at the instigation of the Jews to do so. Also, in his systematic theology, again, which for the most part is very good, Wayne Grudem says, most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture in authority. There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. Now, did you catch that? Virtually every charismatic teacher today would say that contemporary prophecy is not as authoritative as Scripture, that it's impure, it's imperfect, it's not to be trusted. Well, if it's so untrustworthy, what use is it? What possible use is it in the church? And if it's revelation from God, how can it be impure? And how can it be not as authoritative as Scripture? So again, Grudem's explanation is that by the time the new revelation is reported, it's gotten converted or polluted, convoluted, going through the human instrument. Now, would God allow human perfection to ruin His revelation? God is not only able to reveal His Word, He's also able to preserve His Word. He is able to make sure that it's passed down and transmitted in exactly the way He intended it to be transmitted. And this has huge implications for the doctrine of inspiration and infallibility, if you buy into this kind of stuff. Now, as I was thinking on this text, on verse 28, I noticed another huge problem with this continuationist view. Paul is listing these gifts, remember, in order of their value and their benefit to the church. There was first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, virtually everybody agrees with this, that Paul here is presenting a hierarchy of gifts, those that are most beneficial to the church. Well, if this is the case, then the conclusion is that prophecy, which is fallible, impure, inaccurate, uninspired, is more valuable and edifying than teaching that is based on God's inerrant word. Now, that's unacceptable. The gift of prophecy has not been demoted. The gift of prophecy has been discontinued. It's no longer in the church. There's no longer need for it because there's no longer any need for continuing revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. There are no more prophets, and God is not revealing His Word anymore. We often hear people say, oh, God spoke to me. God told me to do this. I had an impression. I had a dream. Virtually all of these so-called new revelations are virtually unverifiable. What do you test them against? Continuationists will say test them against Scripture, but a lot of it's unable to be tested against Scripture unless it specifically violates something that the Word of God says. But if it's I had a dream to move to Florida, or I had a dream to sell my house, and God put this impression on me, He spoke to me to do this. Well, that's not God's revelation. That's not God's revelation. That's not continuing revelation. As a Christian, we can always know we're in the will of God. People often ask, how do I know God's will for my life? Well, it's real simple. Number one, He reveals it in His Word. He tells us many things. He tells us in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what God's will is. But basically, as a Christian, we have the confidence of knowing that whatever we decide to do, as long as it's not sin, it's God's will. You know, it's God's will for our life. If it's not His specific will, He'll close the door and point us in another direction. But if it's not sin, we're okay. We're fine. Whatever we choose to do. Now, the third gift, teachers. Teacher has not appeared in the previous list given by Paul either. This is a new one. Paul considered an intellectual grasp of the truth vital to being able to live out the Christian life. You can't live it if you don't know it. You have to know God's Word. So it was imperative that the church had teachers in order to teach them God's Word so they'd be able to live God's Word and know God's Word to live it out in their daily life. Paul and other apostles and prophets spent the bulk of their time teaching the church. In Acts 20:20, Paul told the church at Ephesus, remember how I taught you from house to house and in public, day and night? He spent most of his time teaching the church. Because of its importance in edifying and strengthening the church, teaching was very important. It ranks third on Paul's list. Now, teaching doesn't involve receiving new revelation, but it does require that one be able to grasp God's revelation and be able to teach it and distill it and communicate it in a way that's understandable, to be able to take complex subjects and distill them so that other people can understand them, to explain them in an understandable way. A church that is being taught is a stable, growing church. They're growing spiritually. They'll grow numerically because God promises to bless the faithful teaching of His Word. And this is the goal of all the ministry that we do here at CBC. We don't start ministries just to give us something else to do. We all have plenty to do. We don't need more to keep us busy. There's plenty out there to keep us busy. The goal of the ministries we have is so we can grow and learn and develop in the Word. The goal of ministry is sanctification. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. How are we sanctified? John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We're sanctified through the truth, through God's word, through the teaching of God's word. Any pastor, any teacher that's not teaching the word of God eventually becomes a corrupting influence on his church, not a sanctifying influence on his church. Charles Jefferson, he was a tremendous pastor in New York City. I believe it was Brooklyn Tabernacle. in the early 1900s, wrote a timeless book called The Minister as Shepherd. And Charles Jefferson wrote, "Everything depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. Unless wisely fed, they become emaciated and sick, and the wealth invested in them is squandered. When Ezekiel presents a picture of the bad shepherd, the first stroke of his brush is he does not feed the flock. When Jesus hands over the church to Simon Peter, his first word is feed. Feed my sheep." Jefferson goes on to say, "No part of a minister's work is more strictly and genuinely pastoral than the work of preaching. When the minister goes into the pulpit, he is the shepherd in the act of feeding. The curse of the pulpit is the superstition that a sermon is a work of art and not a piece of bread or meat." I mean, this is what it's all about, is feeding, feeding, growing. But now, like many of the other gifts, it's not limited to those possessing the gift. Teaching is not necessarily limited to those who possess the gift of teaching. Teaching is not limited to the pastor. It's not limited to the elders. It's not limited to other teachers in the church. Some may be better equipped to teach, but everybody, all of us, are responsible for teaching others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every man who has a family is responsible for teaching his family the gospel and teaching them God's word. Now let's move on. Miracles. Then miracles. Now this is the same gift mentioned in verse 10, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. Paul, I think I covered it pretty good last time. Paul shifts his attention at this point from the person possessing the gift to the gift itself. Now miracles, then miracles. Again, it was a gift given to confirm new revelation. So I'll just remind you of a passage to Hebrews 2:4. It talks about the confirmatory nature of this gift. Hebrews 2:4, "God also bearing witness with them," that is, those who brought the gospel to them, "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." So, these were bearing witness, not only to the validity of the message, the new revelation that was being given, but it was also bearing validity to the messenger, that they were definitely sent from God. And there's only three times in the history, biblical history, where there was a lot of miracles taking place. And one was under Moses, and during the Exodus period, and during the time in the wilderness, and it was because there was a lot of new revelation being given. There was a lot of new God was revealing His law. He was revealing a lot of new revelation to Moses, to the children of Israel. So there was a lot of gifts accompanying the new revelation to confirm it, to confirm the validity of it. The second time was during the period of Elijah and Elisha and the period of the prophets. There was a lot of new revelation being given during this time through Elijah and Elijah. This was the period of the kings. It was during the time of the kingdoms. This is during the reign when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah prophesied and all the minor prophets during this period. So there was a lot of miracles being given because there was a lot of new revelation being given. And the third time is during the life of Jesus and then the birth of the early church. It's because there was a lot of new revelation being given. So the miracles accompanied the new revelation in order to confirm the validity of it. So nobody has the gift of miracles anymore because there's no new revelation that needs to be confirmed. Then there's the gifts of healing. Again, this was mentioned in the previous list. Its role was, again, confirmation, verification. Gifts of healing were kind of a subset of gift of miracles. It was a type of miracle working. Again, no one possesses this gift today, so any of the so-called faith healers that you see out there are frauds and they're charlatans. They're not genuine. There's no such thing as anybody that has the gift of healing anymore. That doesn't mean God doesn't still heal. God heals in response to prayer. But that's a lot different than saying that somebody possesses the gift of healing. Nobody possesses the gift of healing. So anybody that says they do, They're a liar. That's all you can say. Then there are the gifts of helps. Now, helps are also not mentioned before. This is a new one on Paul's list. The word helps is derived from a word that means to take a burden off somebody else and put it on yourself. And this is what the word derives from. All kinds of help. And it's pointing to all kinds of help. All kinds of help that people need. Physical needs being met. Any type of physical need that somebody needs to be met, this is what a person with the gift of helps does. They provide for somebody's physical needs. Now, this is, again, probably one of the less visible gifts. People don't notice it. People don't see it. It doesn't stand out. It doesn't get noticed that much. Obviously, the Corinthians were not too inclined toward this gift because it didn't promote their personal agenda of self-adulation. This gift is also more tied directly to love, because somebody that does something where they're not going to get noticed, they're typically motivated by love in order to do that. Where love motivates, where love is the motivating factor within a congregation, the gift of helps will be more the rule than the exception. Again, every member is responsible to exercise the gift of help. Some may be better equipped at it, but that doesn't mean every member shouldn't be doing it. Then there's the gift of administrations. Administrations. This is the first time this gift is mentioned as well. It's used only here in the New Testament and three times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint. All of these three times are in Proverbs, and it has to do with guidance, with counsel. It's from a verb which means to steer a ship. And so the noun, administrations, literally means a helmsman, somebody that stands at the helm and guides and steers the ship. It's someone that provides guidance and direction to the church. They keep a steady course. They don't get blown off course. They don't get blown around by every faddish breeze that comes along. They keep a clear, steady head. They don't panic in those situations, but they have a fixed vision, a fixed focus. They know the goal. They know where they're going, and they pursue it. They don't get distracted, and they stay the course. Then the last one that Paul lists, various kinds of tongues, or kinds of tongues. Again, it's the same as in verse 10. It's at the bottom of the list, so it's not the most important. It's the least important, and we'll get into a lot more in tongues in chapter 14, where Paul spends almost the whole chapter dealing with the gift of tongues. But again, tongues is not some ecstatic speech that somebody can work up among themselves. It's not a private prayer language. It was a literal spoken language that was recognizable by other people. And again, it's no longer operative in the church today because it was a revelatory gift. There's no longer any more revelation being given, so there's no longer need for the gift of tongues. Now, in verse 29 and 30, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. And the construction in the Greek is such that the answer to these questions demands a no, or a negative response. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. Now, Paul is just driving this nail in with a jackhammer. He keeps asking these questions, eight or nine of them, over and over again. All of them, no, 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 no. He's just hammering away at them. He's making his point, driving the nail in. In other words, no gift is possessed by all Christians. There's interdependence. He's reiterating what he just said in verse 27. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And he's illustrating what he just said in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. So he's not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. No. If one person possessed all the gifts, then everybody else would be irrelevant. He would be a body unto himself. He wouldn't need anybody else, which would destroy the whole concept of interdependence. But God distributed the gifts in order to make interdependence an absolute necessity. We all need one another. And again, tongues here is on the bottom of the list in his list of questions. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. Now again, this, I think I mentioned this before, that many in the charismatic movement see the gift of tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you haven't received the second blessing, or you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you're not as spiritual or as much of a Christian as somebody that does speak in tongues. Well, this flatly rejects that kind of notion, because in verse 13, Paul tells the church, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So we're all baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. The Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, is what occurs to a believer when immediately upon conversion, when he accepts Christ as his Savior, he's baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, and he becomes part of the body of Christ. So all are baptized into one body, but yet not all speak in tongues, do they? No, of course not. So, tongues is not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." Desire the greater gifts. Paul is showing the best strategy for growth within the body. You want to grow as a body of Christ? You want to really grow? It's not through seeking the gifts that promote yourself individually. But it's earnestly desire the greatest gifts. The earnestly desire is the la'o. It's where we get our word zealous from. It means just to seek after something, to strive after something. And what are these greater gifts? Well, it's the ones he just listed. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. This comports with what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So, somebody can't pursue the gift of apostleship. They can't do that. They may desire, but they can't desire to have apostleship, because that was only given to a limited number. And really, when Paul tells them desire earnestly the greater gifts, he's not encouraging them to pursue it on an individual basis. That the each believer in the church has somehow tried to pursue and achieve a better gift than the one they currently have. That would contradict what he's already said in here about being content, the lesser members of the church being content with their gift, those who have more prominent to be content with their gift. It's not on an individual level. It's not for themselves. But it's more they should desire on a collective level for the benefit of the body. That if the church lacks any of these gifts, they're to desire that these gifts come into the church, either by conversion of somebody being converted and possessing that gift, or by coming into the Corinthian church from somewhere else, from outside the church. They should want what is beneficial to the entire congregation. Wanting what is beneficial to the entire congregation is much better than wanting something for myself that betters and improves myself. And also, the less conspicuous members, they don't need to try to be promoted to a different spiritual gift. They have the gift that God has given them, just as he said earlier. But the one and the same Spirit, verse 11, works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So they don't have to pursue a gift. They have one already that God has given them, just as he wills. They'd be content where the Lord has placed them in the body of Christ. Now, this is in harmony with what Paul's going to say next. "And I show you a still more excellent way." And we'll look at that way next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you. Thank you that you have placed us in the body of Christ, that we are Christ's body, that the life of Christ flows through us, empowers us, strengthens us, unites us, equips us. And Father, that we would use the gifts that you have given us, again, for the building up of your body, that we would desire to see your body grow and grow and strengthen and strengthen, and that we use our gifts to that end. And Father, we know that they all come from you, that all that we have comes from you. And we just pray we'd be good stewards of it for the glory of your body. Because when your body is glorified, you are glorified. And Father, we just thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.